just say in passing, I am so grateful for the mornings where we're largely a cappella, and I'm really grateful for the mornings where we have full accompaniment and kind of everything in between. And part of the point of that, I hope you all have figured out by now, is that what we sing here on a Sunday morning, it isn't for entertainment purposes, right? The idea is that our corporate singing, our corporate worship in that way, would never become a show, but would be a way of expressing our worship to God. And so there's lots of ways we can do that, and I'm grateful for both of those different ends of the spectrum. I hope you are too. We are in Hebrews chapter 9. We are finishing Hebrews chapter 9 today, kind of marching our way through the book of Hebrews. I want to read just our short little portion here today. One of the trickier things about preaching sometimes is trying to decide exactly what piece do you want to preach here? And so maybe some of you have been thinking over the last few weeks, preacher, why have you been breaking chapter 9 into these kind of smaller chunks like this? It's there's no right way per se to do that. There's probably some wrong ways, but there's no single right way to break up a text like that. But I hope this morning you'll see. We certainly could have rolled into chapter 10. There's a continuance of that theme, but I hope you'll see this morning why I've chosen to break these verses apart. If you would please stand while I read for us just this handful of verses from Hebrews chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people this morning who are eagerly waiting for you, and that as we seek to understand this a little bit more this morning, that I would be clear, but far more importantly, God, that you by your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our very souls to help us not just understand these things, but then figure out how do we make them meaningful in our normal daily life. And when we're going about our hobbies, when we're going about our jobs, when we're just talking with neighbors and friends, how do these things soak in and make a difference in our lives, God? I pray that by your Spirit you will lead them to do that, to transform us, to change us from the inside out, little by little, or maybe in big chunks, to be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. It'll be good for us, God, but that's not why we pray these things. We pray them for your glory. In his name, amen. Y'all can be seated. Okay, right? Where have we been thus far? Context, always, 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 always context, right? We've been talking about these four themes, and I'm trusting that today you'll actually see all four of them come together. That today we have before us one of those maybe rare passages where I really think all four of these key ideas, and again, these are not the only key ideas in the book of Hebrews, for sure. There's lots that you could take, but we've been talking, and even this morning in Sunday school, talking about rest. If it's not usually your habit to come join us for Sunday school, please do. There's some really good conversation in there, both for the young ones, if you've got those, and for those of us that are old and older. This concept of rest, all right? So we saw it a lot back in Hebrews chapter 4, but again, we're going to see it today. This concept of provision, that we have been provided for during this month of all months, Reformation month, talking about the provision of God in his scripture, in the grace that he gives to us, the faith that he gives to us, etc., his provision. And we spent some time wrestling, especially chapter 7 and 8, in this idea of priesthood. So we had this Old Testament picture in our head, and we were trying to figure out what's that all about, and we brought Melchizedek in. And then we came to, among other conclusions, that those things were just pointing toward something bigger, greater, grander, and more in the person of Christ. All of this, as we'll see especially toward the end, but even a little bit today, all of this is supposed to encourage us to carry on to keep moving, to keep going. When things get hard, not if things get hard, when things get hard in the Christian life. Anybody that's ever told you that Christianity just makes everything come up roses and you never have problems, like y'all know better than that. That's just not true, right? The Bible doesn't make those promises. The Bible's argument is to endure, to carry on. We saw last week some Old Testament scenery, and today we're going to see some more. So it's always amazing to me when people say, oh man, the Old Testament, is like, what's even the point of the Old Testament? Or even crazier when people say things like, ah, the Old Testament, it's a whole different world, it's a whole different God, it's a whole... The connections between those two, and I hope to show you some of those very clearly here today, as we did last week as well. So last week we saw this language where we're talking about an inheritance. And really, we were using covenant language, where in the old world, people would actually cut an animal in pieces and you would walk between them symbolically saying, this is so serious that if I break this covenant, may I also be killed. Right? Such a serious, serious kind of thing. And our inheritance, which is promised and eternal, is rooted in a covenant that God made with us, not that we made with him. A covenant that God made with us. And I hope there's great encouragement for you in that. And so he picks up his argument, he continues his argument then in verse 23, when he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. He's talking about, again, the scene in our mind should be going back to that Old Testament world, and you could be picturing the temple right now, or you could be picturing the tabernacle right now. The copies of the heavenly things had to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, so remember that tabernacle and that temple, that was never the end game. That was a step along the way of what our confession calls farther steps to reveal this eventual end game, this consummation of the return of the king, etc. And so the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. And then he continues that metaphor, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. So now you're picturing that tabernacle, and you'll know that there's a curtain, a big heavy curtain that you'd have to go to get behind to be in the Holy of Holies. And here our author is saying, no. Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are, again, just copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, and so once again we're back to that tabernacle temple, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood that wasn't his own, for he would have had to surely suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So by now I hope you're starting to get the gist of the scene that is unfolding. What he's doing here is he's taking us back to, now remember the people that he wrote this to were Jewish, and we're not, so we're going to have to make a little more effort than they. But he's taking these Jewish Christian people back in their mind's eye to that tabernacle world, to that temple world, to that Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and all those sorts of things. And he's comparing that, which was good, but was foreshadowing. It was copies, it was shadows, it was whispers, it was hints towards something greater. So essentially what he is saying then is where the real deal, heaven above, the abode of God, that which the temple was patterned after. So the real abode of God, the real place of meeting with God, the heavens above, are just shadowed and copied in a good way, but only in a limited way, in this tabernacle and in this temple. So in the temple, you had to do repeated sacrifices. And specifically, he's got here in mind the Day of Atonement. That one day a year, where we've said before, there's one day where one guy, the high priest, can enter into one place, the Holy of Holies, right, and commune with God directly in a way that was not normally possible. There's also involved in that sacrifice for the sins of the people. There's involved in that a scapegoat. And we're going to talk about all those kinds of things. So if all that, you're going, huh? Hang on, we'll look at the actual text here in just a moment. So there was this repeated sacrifice, yes, every day, but in particular here we're thinking about that once a year, every single year, on the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, every single year, year after year, high priest dies, new high priest, that chain just continues. On the other hand, that's the copy. That's the shadows, right? On the other hand, the real deal, that which is in heaven, is Christ, our great high priest, sacrificing himself once. Not once a year, once, period, end of discussion. And as we read there, the author makes a point to say that in verse 25, those high priests entered every year with blood not their own, as opposed to Christ, who is entering by the power of his own blood. So by now, hopefully, you've got a sense of what we should be picturing. You should have this, either the temple or the tabernacle. I'm going to use the tabernacle this morning. It's a little easier to wrap our heads around, especially for our young people. So you should be picturing this tabernacle, this big fancy tent with its different stages. And we looked at it even just a few weeks ago. In a moment, I'll have another picture of it on screen to help you, perhaps. But in specific, we're talking about that Day of Atonement. Again, that's Yom Kippur in Hebrew, which is going to take us all the way back to the book of Leviticus. So if you've ever thought to yourself, boy, what is the book of Leviticus? It's full of laws. What's that got to do with us? Well, actually a lot, as it turns out. And so there's value in that. I know everybody in here that does the annual Bible reading thing, boy, Leviticus can sometimes feel like a slog, etc. But perhaps the more we see the connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament, even in places like Leviticus, maybe the easier and better and richer and deeper our readings in those places will be. So Leviticus 16, if you've got a study Bible, it probably says right there, the Day of Atonement. It's Yom, Day of Kippur, Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place behind that thick curtain, that veil, before the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Covenant, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." So here's going to be the specific instructions on how a high priest is supposed to enter into the Holy of Holies, that innermost part of the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant, remember that thing, kids? That's that big gold box with the poles, and there's on top of it that lid with the wings of a cherub and the wings of a cherub, and they're facing each other, and that space in between, what is translated here, mercy seat, that space in between where God's going to communicate directly with his people by means of the one high priest, this is how you got to do it. He says, "With a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." So if you're keeping track, we're up to five critters now. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle. "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel." So if you haven't been able to quite picture this tabernacle in your head yet, maybe the image on screen will help you out. "And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for Azazel shall be presented alive and before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel." People debate about what Azazel means. It seems, what seems most reasonable to me, it's a word that seems to refer to kind of the desolate place, the cutoff place, the way out there, away from the people of God place. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer, a little kind of swinging pot, full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it inside that thick curtain, that veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that is over the testimony, so that he doesn't die." This is serious stuff. "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. All this, he's got, we're not even done yet. He's got to do all these things, and he's got to do all of them every single year, and he's got to do them properly in order to approach God here in this holy space. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and his house and for all the assembly of Israel. So you might imagine the scene there, particularly when we're talking about the tabernacle out there in the wilderness with a million, or some people, scholars think maybe even as many as 2 or 3 or 4 million people camped and gathered around. Can you imagine all of those people pressing up? But you can't go in. You can't go in. Got to stay out of that little fenced-in area. But everybody's waiting. Everybody's watching. Everybody's wondering, is the high priest going to do it all right? Because, as we just read a minute ago, if the high priest does this wrong, like he's going to die. Well, then what are we going to do? And so everybody's waiting and eager and watching. You can imagine dads with kids on their shoulders just kind of get a glimpse of the high priest coming back out. And in the meantime, there is this goat that's waiting to be sent out into the wilderness, and it's making probably some of the only noises as we're all gathered waiting. Then, verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Okay, you can see that there in the courtyard on the screen. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and more generally for the tabernacle itself and for the altar, then he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Can you imagine that scene? What if you were one of the people that happened to be able to actually see this going on? You're close enough. You can see through the gaps. You can, maybe you're on somebody's shoulders. Maybe you're on a little bit higher spot of the ground there, and you're watching this goat, and you know what's going to happen because this happens every single year. You're watching the high priest approach this goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the way of into the wilderness by the hand of a man ready. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to this desolate, remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went in and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar. And he who let that goat, the guy who took that goat out there to Azazel, to that desolate place, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. The skin and the flesh and the dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns it shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be for you a statute forever, that in the 7th month and the 10th day of that month you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Every single year, Day of Atonement. Every year. Every year the people gather, first outside of the tabernacle, and then eventually when they have an actual temple built, they gather outside of that actual temple structure, and you wait with some anticipation, with some fear. What if he dies inside there? Tradition says, we're not sure if it's actually true, but Jewish tradition says that eventually this anxiety became so overwhelming that they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest. Because if the high priest goes into this holy place and the Bible says none of the rest of us is allowed to go in there, and the guy dies in there, then, I mean, what do we do? Again, there's no evidence in history that any high priest ever did die in there, but we don't know. And so they, according to legend, they tied this rope to his ankle so that if he does die in there, we can pull him out without violating these commands, without dying ourselves. So there's great anxiety, there's great worry and wondering, but there's also just this pent-up desire. We need forgiveness, this annual event to sort of wipe the slate clean and reboot, as it were. And we want to see that goat go out into the wilderness, symbolically representing how far is the gap between us and our sins when God forgives us. We want to see the guy who took the goat away. We want to wait and make sure he comes back without that goat. What a tragedy would that be if that man returns and the goat following? No, we can't have that. And we want to see that the priest, when it's all said and done, has washed and he stood before us. And the man who took the goat, and he's washed and he's standing before us. And the man who took, the Levite who took the remnants of the carcass out of the camp and burned it. And now he's washed and he's standing before us. And finally, there could be this just wonderful joy of worship in knowing that all happened as it was supposed to. And God has forgiven us of our sins, and the scapegoat is representing the gap between us and our sins. But yet there's also in the back of your head the knowledge that, well, we're going to have to do this again over and over and over again. And so I want you to think about that beautiful word, appear. I want you to think a little bit about being there in that moment, outside that tabernacle, waiting for the high priest to appear, waiting to see him come out. Oh, he did it. He made it. Waiting to see him put his hands on the head of that goat and symbolically send it out. Waiting for his appearing. Waiting to see the man who took the goat away come back. Waiting for his appearing. Waiting even for the appearance of the man, the Levite, who takes the carcass out and burns it. And when finally all three have appeared and all three are washed and clean again, the joy, yes, there it is, we did it. We made it another year, and God, as He has promised, has forgiven us of our sins. The appearing, that wonderful, wonderful word, appear. And now look at our text back in the book of Hebrews. Did you notice when you were reading it in this last week that that word appear shows up here actually, well, three times? So look at our text, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies to be purified, and so the heavenly things also have to be purified. For Christ entered not into the tabernacle, a place made with hands, that's just a copy of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear. There's our first one. You might underline that. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Okay. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest every year goes in, right, with some of the blood of a creature. For then he'd have to suffer repeatedly. But as it is, well, here it is, he appeared once for all. There's our second one. He appeared once for all at the end of this age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And furthermore, thirdly, just like we humans die once and then after that comes the judgment, so Christ died once, offered himself once to bear the sins of many, and will appear. There's our third showing up. Our third appearance of appear is right there. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So guys, I hope you noticed, and I don't want to go all English grammar on you here too much, although Cindy loves it when I do. I hope you'll notice that we had a past tense, he appeared, right? At the end of the ages, he appeared. I hope you noticed that we also had a present tense, he now appears, and that we have a future tense, he will appear. And I want you to just ponder each of those three a little bit in turn. Think about what we said here about his past tense appearance. He has, verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared, past tense, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. Think about the richness that's in there. He has appeared at the end of these ages. What is that? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. What do we make of that? What do you mean he has appeared at the end of the ages? Well, there's a number of places where the Bible says very similar things to that. And Galatians chapter 4 is one of those. Galatians chapter 4 is kind of a famous-ish portion. I don't know, maybe just famous to those of us who love history, but kind of a famous-ish bit here in Galatians chapter 4. He says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, when everything was ripe in human history," we go all the way back to the garden that Eden lost, right? We talk about the garden in Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming. And then in Genesis 12, there's going to be blessing for all the different kinds of world's people. In Genesis 15, by means of faith. And then as our confession says, by farther steps and farther steps and farther steps, we get more and more and more and more of these great truths revealed. And as human history marches forward, all the people of God knew in the very beginning was that one day one is coming to make all of this right. And then they learned a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And then they began to long for the coming of the Messiah. They began to long for the one day one who is coming. And Galatians 4 tells us that when everything was perfect, when the fullness of time had come. And so we who love history, we talk about how, well, this is during the days of the Roman Empire, and there are roads connecting everything, and there's a couple of common languages with which you could talk about the gospel to millions of people. The world's first city with a million people, Rome itself, you could go there and communicate. And if you just knew Latin or Greek or both, and you could communicate with people and the peace of Rome, the relative stability, all those things are part of this fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And remember, kids, that redeem word, that means to be bought out of the slave market, not slaves anymore, to be redeemed so that instead of being slaves, look at this, and incidentally, these are your only two options, guys. In this world, you are either a slave to sin, or you've been bought out so that you might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's it. You're either a slave or you're not. So his first appearance, one of the turning points of all of human history, when we celebrate every year at Advent, every year at the Christmas season, we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We talk about how everything was just right, the fullness of time. We talk about how he came, he was sent forth from God the Father. We talk a lot about his virgin birth. We talk about his redemption. We look forward to his death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. Every year in December, we kind of peek forward and think about all those things, those two hinges on which human history unfolds. The birth, the arrival of, and then the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He appeared. So when we, back in our text in Hebrews chapter 9, when we read that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, at the right, exact, perfect moment, to do what? To put away sin. So now think about that scapegoat. Think about that scapegoat bearing symbolically all of the sins. And it's intentionally taken out to a place. In fact, Jewish tradition says that the guy who took it out into the wilderness had to find a place where there was like a cliff or something else that would guarantee that this goat was in no way, shape, or form going to be able to return back to the camp. That it was just not going to happen. Some sort of a natural barrier, a fast-moving river or a cliff or a mountain or something, because there's no chance, symbolically, the sins of the people are not coming back once God has forgiven them. And so when here we say that Christ, the Lamb of God, he, in a sense, that scapegoat, he put away sin. It's out there, it's gone, by sacrifice, not of a goat, not of a bull, but by sacrifice of himself. So guys, if you're an adopted daughter or son of the High King of Heaven, Galatians 4, if you're no longer a slave to sin, and now you're an adopted son or daughter of Christ, your sin has been put away. That means it's not that we get to do whatever we want. Of course not. Doesn't mean, oh, I'm free, I've got it. No. But it does mean that we have to embrace the fact that the promises of Scripture are true, that your sin is separated so far from you that it's like the east and the west. All right, kids, you ever thought about that? If you start moving east on a globe, at no point are you ever now going west. You are just still going east. Unlike north and south, which is weird, but going east, you're just still always going east. Or going west, you're just always going west. So, dear Christian, live in the light of that forgiveness. Some of you in the room might be still harboring some, well, I don't know if God can actually forgive me for that. Preacher, you don't know what I did. No, I don't. But I know the God who died for you. I know what the Word of God says about the nature of our forgiveness. And I know that because we live in the light of that forgiveness, we therefore really, truly, literally the least we could do is to forgive one another. We who have been forgiven of everything. So if you're one of those folks sitting out in the congregation right now bearing some kind of grudge against somebody for some kind of something, how dare you? The Lord Jesus Christ separated us so far from our sins that we literally cannot comprehend that gap. And you're still clinging onto something somebody did to you one time or twice or I don't care how many times. Forgiveness. Dear Christian, live in the light of that past tense appearance. He appeared. But of course, there's a present tense to this as well. We saw that a few verses earlier. Look at verse 24. Christ has entered not into the actual tabernacle. That's just a copy of the true things. But Christ has entered into heaven itself now, present tense, to appear in the presence of God. So again, we're going back to that tabernacle in our mind's eye. And once upon a time, the high priest, taking with him blood, and only taking with him blood, would with probably some fear and trepidation move that curtain aside and cross that threshold. Can you imagine that moment? Got all the garments. I washed. I did all the sacrifices. I'm doing all the things. I have the blood. Here we go. Can you imagine that moment? To appear before the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with this incense and this smoke sort of filling the space, and to appear before God and have Him communicate directly with you. That's, I mean, truly, truly an amazing thought. But look, here in our text, Christ does this now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. Christ is not in heaven standing before the Father for His own purposes. He is standing before the Father on our behalf. So, dear Christian, you have an advocate. When you sin, not if, when you sin, and the Spirit of God convicts you, and you confess those sins, as I tell you every single month on the first Sunday of the month, 1 John tells us God will forgive us of those sins. How come? Because Christ is appearing now, right now. He is in that space. He is in that metaphorical Holy of Holies. That was pointing toward the real Holy of Holies in the heavens. And right now, Christ is actively on your behalf, if you're an adopted child of God, on your behalf. He is in that place. He is in there to having made sacrifice once. He's not doing this every year. We're not standing outside the fence. We're not standing outside the temple walls once a year, eagerly waiting to see. He did this once, period, end of discussion. No blood of critters. His own blood to make atonement. As I've told you, that word literally means at one meant. To make us at one, to restore the relationship that Adam and Eve broke, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, repairing that which the first Adam broke. And don't get too mad at Adam, you would have done the same thing. Christ currently, right now, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. That's remarkable. That's incredible. And it gets better. Because there is a future tense to this. Toward the end of our text, look at verse 28. So Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Lots going on in there as well. Let's talk about that. Verse 28, again, this is Christ and Christ alone. We're not talking about any mere human high priest. The high priests are all just pointing toward him, our great high priest, offering himself to bear the sins, okay, that scapegoat symbolically bearing the sins of the people. Here, Christ actually, literally bearing the sins on the cross, that horrid moment where Jesus looks up into the heavens and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those horrid moments where darkness fills the world, and there's quaking of the earth. And finally, at last, Jesus says, it is finished, and dies, but does not stay dead. He who bore our sins, he bore the sins, the text says, of many. So I remind all of you out there, not all will become believers. Not all will turn to Christ, only those whom the Father has given to him. And it is my prayer that you are one of those. It is my prayer that God today, if you are not a Christian, that God is using these words to tug on your heart, to draw you to himself. If you are an adopted child of God, my prayer is that he's using these words to draw you closer to himself. You're already in the family. You have the signed, sealed, and delivered paperwork by the Holy Spirit, but to draw him, to draw you ever closer to him. He offered himself once to bear the sins of many. There's that scapegoat going out into the wilderness, and he will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, not having to do with sin. That's done, right? Some of you even wear those fancy little Christian t-shirts, or you've seen the bracelets that say tetelestai. It's a fun little Greek word. It is finished, done, over with. He's not coming back having to do anything with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So I want you to go back in your mind's eye to that scene. It's Yom Kippur, the high priest. He's gone in. You're waiting for him to appear. He comes out, he puts his hands on the goat, and the man who is made ready takes that goat out into the wilderness, and you're waiting for him to appear. And at last, someone takes the carcass and the debris out to burn it and get rid of it entirely outside of the camp. And incidentally, look into that today if you're looking for something. There's great symbolism in there, who Jesus was outside of the camp, taken outside of the camp, and we're waiting for him to appear. And the joy and the relief when we see him. Guys, that's all of it pointing to Christ. That's all of it pointing to Christ. He is right now in the heavenly places, and he is going to appear to us again. Just like that high priest will in the day of Yom Kippur, he'll move aside that outer curtain. And as soon as we see that curtain rustling, you can imagine all the people going, oh yeah, he made it. He's not dead in there. He did it, you guys. And he moves that curtain and he steps out, and you can see, everybody sees him. He did it. In the same way that that guy takes the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and that might be a while for him to be out there, to find a proper place to get rid of that animal so that it will never, ever, ever come back. And when he comes back, hey, guys, he did it. He's appeared. And when the man takes the carcass out and burns and gets rid of and washes himself up and returns, he did it. All three of those persons represent for us the Lord Jesus coming back. And in the same way that those, the people of God in the Old Testament day, would breathe a sigh of relief, but also a shout of joy when those three would return, so we too. Look at this. He will appear a second time, not having to do with sin. That's behind us. It is finished. It is done once for all. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what does it mean to eagerly wait for Christ? This isn't just about some emotional feeling you've got bound up within you. This isn't just about, oh, as you start to age, and guys, young people, it's going to happen to you. Aging is not for the faint of heart. And as you begin to age and things begin to hurt all the time that never used to hurt at all, and as things seem to take forever to heal, and as the body begins to break down and the mind begins to break down, as we get older, it's easier for us to say, yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're not just talking about that. What does it mean to eagerly wait for his coming? Well, it means to actively wait, right? It doesn't mean to just passively sit around. Do you know there was actually once upon a time back in about the, I want to say 4th century, maybe 5th, there was a weirdo group of people who were like, got this idea in their head that, well, I mean, we're just supposed to be waiting for his coming. So like they actually just went out regularly and just sat on a hillside, just waiting. Like, yo, there's work to be done. What are y'all doing? Right? Like, there's things to be done. As we read, even this morning, Michael read for us, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created to do works. The mere existence, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, the existence of a seventh Sabbath day of rest means there's 6 days to do work. There's stuff to be done. So to eagerly wait for his coming, to properly, earnestly, passionately be awaiting his coming, does not mean just standing all looking up, waiting, right? You've heard the old preacher's expression that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. It's not what we're talking about here. To eagerly await means to be about the business of what God has called you to in the now. You have no idea, I have no idea how much time you have left to accomplish that which God gave you. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, or you don't know when you are passing from this life. Still trying to process the death of Vody Baucham. I don't know how many sermons that man preached in his life, but I bet he thought he had a whole bunch more left in him. He was 56. I'm 52. You have no idea, guys. The youngest among you, right? Those of you in the prime of your life, you have no idea how much time is left, either before the Lord returns or before he calls you home. So what does it mean to eagerly await that second coming? It means to be working, as it were, on borrowed time. I don't know how long. I don't know, but I know what he's called me to do. And so I pray every day, and I ask you to do the same. Lord, help me to be faithful to the tasks you've given me today. Help me to be faithful to the tasks you've given me today. I don't know how many more sermons I will stand on this spot and preach. I don't know how many more lessons I will teach. I don't know how many prayers I will offer. I don't know how many songs I will sing. I don't know how many more gospel conversations I'll have with my own children, my own grandchildren, my students at school, with people here. I don't know, nor do you. And so we eagerly await by enduring, by carrying on. And so here it is, guys. If we pull it all together, here's what I'm asking. Here's what the text of Scripture is asking. If we put everything so far in the book of Hebrews together, and there's more to come, but if we put it all together, it's this. You are being called. If you are an adopted son or daughter of the High King, if you are a Christian, and if you're not, I remind you, you are a slave to sin, and your great need is to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are his, your great calling is to rest in the unimaginable provision of his completed high priesthood. He's not going in there every day. He's not going in there every year. No. In his complete, his perfect priesthood, while we endure, while you fight, while you work, while you do the things he's called you to do until he comes, because he is coming. And there's going to be this day when, just like the children of Israel saw the priest emerge from the tabernacle on the day of Yom Kippur, just like they saw that man return without the goat bearing our sins, just like they saw that man return without the waste of all of that sacrifice, and the same joy and more, the same relief and more, the same glory and more will be ours at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, look at the end of our passage, he's coming a second time, not to deal with sin, not having anything to do with sin, but to save those who eagerly await. He's coming back, guys, to join with us in this incredible celebration of finally the complete consummation of all that God has ordained from the very beginning. Those subtle little whispers, one day, one is coming, in Genesis 3:15, there will be the world's most unimaginable party when the Lord returns that second time to, with great joy, gather us, his people, together who remain to save us fully, utterly, completely, to save the whole world. The earth itself is groaning. The earth itself is eagerly waiting for this day when there will be no more sin and no more darkness and no more wickedness. And as we read in Revelation, no more night. All of that and more is waiting for us because, guys, He is coming back. As surely, let me say this to you, as positively certain as we are that He came the first time, and I know there's a handful of people out there like, how do we even know Jesus was real? Okay, right, there's more historical evidence for the actual Jesus than there is for a whole lot of really famous people in the ancient world. Like, everybody just takes for granted that there was once this poet named Homer, and he told the story of the Odyssey and the Iliad. We don't actually have a whole lot of evidence that dude was real. I'm sure he was, but we don't have a whole lot of evidence. The evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. The same confidence that we have that Jesus did past tense appear, that He is currently appearing, is the same confidence that we can have that He will come again. Rest in that, guys. Rest in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. And when I say rest, I'm not talking about sitting around doing nothing. I'm saying there's work to be done, eagerly awaiting, enduring until He should return. Amen? Amen to that. Next week, every week I say this, and it's true, it just keeps getting better. Like, just when you think it can't possibly get any better, it just keeps getting made better. Now, I confess to you, I'm kind of teasing you with this sermon title, and I'm hoping that as you read through this passage, you can figure out what we're talking about. I've left it intentionally vague, made holy by the one. And you might say to yourself, the one who? The one what? The one, read. Read, guys. Read and pray and come, and we'll gather again next week, and we'll continue our journey here in the book of Hebrews. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, I am so grateful that You are coming back, and I am just as grateful that You came, and I am just as grateful that You are even now appearing in heaven on our behalf. Father God, I pray that You would make us a people who endures. Make us a people, God, that properly rests in the provision of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us a people, God, that bears Your name well. A people that is ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. A people that looks to become more like Christ, not like ourselves. A people, God, whom You will use to accomplish Your purposes. Help us to know what those are, those works that You have created for us, and to do those with boldness and with passion, endurance and provision until You should come again. We look forward to that day, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.